Van and Victoria, appreciate that. That is your creation, correct, Van? I mean, aside from God writing the words. You knew what I meant, of course, yes. Invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus has been in a conversation, a discourse really, with the Pharisees since verse 12 when he announced that himself as the light of the world. And we've seen how that conversation develops and unfolds, the continuing theme of light contrasted with darkness in these verses. And that continues yet today. John 8, verses 30 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The inerrant and inspired and authoritative word of God. May he bless it. And let's pray for his help as we begin this morning. Father, thank you for your word, your truth. And now we come and we pray for help. We ask you to help us see, Lord, what's here. Give us hearing ears, seeing eyes. Lord, quicken our hearts and minds. Father, I ask this for myself. Quicken me today. Fill me afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. Help me to proclaim your truth clearly as I should. Help me to rightly divide it for your flock today. Please feed us all with your word. Help us, we pray, O Christ. We ask all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This is Kim Philby. For years, Philby worked as a spy for British intelligence. Perhaps you saw the PBS special this week on British intelligence, Her Majesty's Secret Service. I can't remember the complete title of it. In the course of his year as a spy, Philby gradually worked his way up in British intelligence. Eventually, he got to the point where he dealt with very sensitive information, as you can imagine, very sensitive information regarding Russia, who was our enemy at that point in time and perhaps is yet again. Philby was working closely with American intelligence, the CIA at that time. There was a problem with Kim Philby. Over time, the British government began to suspect that Philby was working for the enemy and passing sensitive information to Russian spies that worked in London. For years he denied this, and I believe the photo on your left is taken at a press conference where he publicly denied being a traitor to the British government. But finally, in 1965, the evidence against him was so great that he was forced to flee to Russia, where he lived until his death in 1988. The drawing on the right is a picture drawn later in his life, notable for the fact that it's printed on a Russian stamp. He was never trusted by the Russians once he fled to Russia. In fact, he was fairly much kept in house arrest, died a broken man in 1988. He is what people call a mole. Someone deeply embedded in the intelligence service that nobody knows about. Nobody knew about Kim Philby until the evidence began to mount against him. Well, our passage this morning in John chapter 8 tells us that there are people like Kim Philby in the church. Yes, you might be sitting next to a mole this morning. The Puritans referred to these double agents in the church as professors. They weren't referring to men and women who taught in university, the Puritans used the term professor to describe people who professed to be Christians, but in reality weren't Christians. Ken Philby professed to be a loyal British subject, but in reality, he was nothing of the kind. And notice then first, in verse 30, the presence of professors. The presence of professors. Verse 30 begins, as he was saying these things. What things is John referring to? He's referring to the things Jesus has already said to the Pharisees and the other Jews at the temple, in this on the temple grounds. It's a conversation that I mentioned began in verse 12, where he announces himself as the light of the world, identifying himself with the glory cloud that followed Israel in the wilderness, and further identifying himself as the covenant God of the Old Testament Scriptures. Then following that announcement, we saw next the stubborn unbelief of the Pharisees, the darkness that Christ talked about in verse 12, we see described in the Pharisees in 13 and following. And then last Sunday in verses 21 to 30, we talked about the differences between darkness and light. We said it's like night and day. Well, as Jesus is saying those things, as in this course of the conversation, the Jews hear him describe that his message and his authority and his approval come from God the Father. As that discord unfolds, verse 30 goes on to say, many believed in him. Many agreed with what Jesus said. Many put their faith in him. We have to ask ourselves at this point, what kind of belief is this? Is this genuine faith, or are these mere professors? Are these examples of Kim Philby in verse 30? Well, admittedly, it's a little confusing, because quite often when John says that someone believed in him, like he does here, it refers to someone with genuine faith. So in chapter 1 of John, we read this, but to all who did receive him, who, look at that, believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But this time in John 8, verse 30, there are clues here to show us that that's not the case. There are several telltale signs to indicate that this is not genuine faith in John 8:30. This is a mere profession of faith. The first clue is the great offense that they take at being called slaves to sin in verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And then there's the fact that they're trying to kill Jesus in verse 37. "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." And that in itself is a pretty good indicator that this is not genuine faith. It goes on, though, his statement in verse 44, I'm not trying to be facetious here, he tells them their father is the devil. Again, a pretty clear indicator that that's not genuine faith. Verse 47, he says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And then finally, the icing on the cake, if you will, comes in verse 59, where it says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him," that is to kill him, "but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So I put it to you that those are all pretty clear indicators that what takes place in verse 30 isn't genuine faith at all. There's no transition to indicate that verse 30 and 31, there are two different groups of people described. And you might say, well, there's a break in my Bible and there's a different title. Well, friends, those are all added by translators of the Bible. That's not part of the inspired text. There are no breaks at all in the original manuscripts. Some assert that, well, he must be talking about a different group. There's just no proof to support that. Some say, well, grammatically, there's got to be some kind of indicator, but scholar D.A. Carson does a clear job of saying that there's nothing in the original grammar to say that this is a different group of people in verse 31 versus 30. All it does is lead us to the conclusion that the people who believe in verse 30 are professors, but not possessors. This is not the first time we've seen professors in the Gospel of John either, is it? If you think back to chapter 2, and perhaps you can't remember back that far, John chapter 2 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Continues in the next verse, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Why didn't Christ entrust himself to these professing Christians of John 2, 23 and 24? It's because in his omniscience, in his complete knowledge of people, he knew the true condition of their hearts. And because these people he could see were professors and not possessors, he did not entrust himself to them. We saw more professors in chapter 6 in Jesus' discourse, "I am the bread of life." And you recall toward the end of that discourse in chapter 6, he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And it was at that time that this verse in 6:66 says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back." That is, they apostatized, they turned away from the faith, and no longer walked with him. And then we come to more professors in chapter 7, and note this example of a professor here. "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" They like what Jesus has said. They agree with what he said. They believe in him, it says here. But in reality, you can look at this verse here. They really don't have any idea who Christ is. They don't know he's the Messiah at all. So this is another example of a professor. Well, the New Testament gives us several. And I want to point a couple out to you. Of professors. In our scripture reading this morning in Mark chapter 4, there were examples of mere professors. Professors and not possessors. I want to turn to Mark 4 and just take note. I don't know how you understand the parable of the sower. I'm not sure how you understand these soils and the responses to them. But I think what we have in this parable is at least two examples of professors. And so look with me at Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 15. The first three soils, in my opinion, portray people who do not possess genuine faith. There's the hard path, and that's the open unbeliever. He neither understands nor accepts the Word of God, and that's in verse 15. Look at what it says. "And these are the ones along the path when the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." They have no interest in the word of God. They are openly unreceptive to the word of God. But then in verse 16, there's the rocky soil. Look at this. "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who," look at that, "when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy." And so what does that look like? Well, you can imagine, I think it might look like attending a Bible study. I think it could even look like getting baptized. There is something visible, at least outwardly so, that makes us think that they might be a genuine possessor, possess genuine faith. But look at what happens next. "And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Those are not possessors of genuine faith. Then there's the weedy soil, the thorny soil that follows on the heels of the rocky soil. That comes in verse 17, I believe. Verse 18. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. For them to choke the word, there again has to be probably some visible manifestation for the thorns to choke it. Again, maybe that's putting a fish bumper sticker on the back of your car. Maybe it's fairly faithful attendance at a church service. You can imagine all kinds of things, but it says these other things, the deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things, enter in and choke it. And it look at how it says it. It proves unfruitful. Those two, friends, are not genuine possessors. Those are professors. And then finally, we get to the possessors in verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And we would say and agree with the witness of the New Testament that those who possess genuine faith must bear fruit. Fruit-bearing is not optional. As it says here and it says other places in Scripture, we would say bearing fruit as a follower of Jesus isn't optional. Perhaps the most infamous professor is Judas Iscariot. Judas no doubt liked what Jesus had to say. There's some indication that Judas was politically active. Some scholars who look at the name Iscariot, I believe that could refer to a city in Israel. It could also refer to a knife, a long knife, Judas of the long knife. And so they think he was perhaps, possibly, a political zealot. And so Jesus comes in, the Messiah, and like many in Israel, he thinks that Jesus will usher in of the kingdom immediately and throw off Roman rule. And so Judas is all for that. But he doesn't have genuine faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Judas, we all know, is a professor and not a possessor. And Judas in particular, very similar to Kim Philby, who we see working for the enemy and eventually betraying Jesus into the hands of the enemy. There is another example of a professor, and I think it perhaps is even more dramatic than Judas. This man's name is Simon Magus, and his account is found in Acts chapter 8. I'd like to show it to you if you'd follow me there. Here's someone who professes to be a genuine follower of Christ, but over time we see that Simon Magus, or Simon the magician, is also much like Kim Philby and demonstrates later that he too is working for the enemy. Acts chapter 8, of course, Acts 8:1, persecution breaks out in the church at Jerusalem. Many of the disciples scatter. One of these is one of the early deacons named Philip. Philip travels north to Samaria, same region that Jesus went through in John chapter 4. Jesus' groundwork in John 4 is probably why Philip met with such success here in Acts chapter 8. Philip presents the gospel. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, down in elevation, that is, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Listen to what happens in the verses that follow. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God and is called great. And that's possibly a reference to deity. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now enter the Jerusalem apostles, who would always come and confirm the faith of those in a new region. And that's what they're doing here. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, their two top men, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me pause and say, Acts is a transitional book. The Spirit of God did not immediately come upon those who believed. Romans 8:9 says that now it does. In fact, we could go so far as to say there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit of God. Verse 17 continues, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, if it's not clear, let me point out that Peter is telling Simon Magus that he is not a believer. Okay? If you miss that, you have neither part nor lot in this. Friends, I don't think there's any way to mistake Simon is not a genuine possessor of faith in Christ. Verse 24, Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. We'd love to read about Simon's humble repentance, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you love to see that Simon, moved by the Spirit of God, repented and truly believed in Christ as his Savior and Lord? Unfortunately, church history tells us otherwise. Peter's words to Simon, while they move him momentarily in verse 24, did not bear fruit in Simon's conversion. Church history tells us that Simon Magus went on to become a founder of Gnosticism. Perhaps you've heard that word in Sunday school, or you've read about it in your study Bible. Gnosticism was a form of false teaching that would plague the church from the time of Paul through the next several centuries. It was a blight on the faith, and Simon was one of its founders. He professed to have genuine faith in Christ, but in reality he was actually working for the enemy. He was in fact much like Kim Philby. Well, why do I take the time to show you all these examples? Pastor Rob, what are you getting at? What is the point of all these example after example in John and in other parts of Scripture? I simply want to drive home the point, the first point of your outline, that there is this category of people that exist in the church called professors. They are those who profess the faith, but do not possess genuine faith. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to jog you by scripture examples to help you see that this is a category that exists. Now, I don't know how you think about this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. We've talked about it occasionally from the pulpit, but I think that by and large in churchdom in America, most don't believe that there's a category of professors. We think they're all genuine possessors. But I want to point out that this category exists, and just press the truth home to your mind that this is a reality in the church. You know, some of them are like Kim Philby. They know that they're not what they claim to be. And we've seen public figures profess to be Christians, haven't we? And all the while knowing that privately they don't live anything like that. And so there's some that claim to be, profess to be, but they know they're not. The more dangerous category is those like the ones in John 8, verse 30, in our passage today, who think they possess genuine faith in Christ, but in reality they don't, and they don't know it. That's the scary category. And I'm convinced there's a host like that in America. And maybe even here. They really believe they have genuine faith in Christ. In reality, they don't. Whether they know it or not, whether they know it or not, they too are working for the enemy. That's the hard part to believe. Whether they realize it or not, they're not working for Christ. Is that a category in your brain of a possibility that those kind exist? It's not even just limited to a handful of people. It'd be one thing if there was, you know, a dozen. But John 8:30, look how it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then Jesus stresses in Matthew 7, let me see how far behind I am in the slides here. Here we go. This is a grave. I mean, these verses have gravity. Listen to Christ's words in this, and note the first word. Many. Like John 8:30, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And think about now how the seed in the rocky soil sprung up. Why, these people are teaching in the church, which is clearly what prophecy means here. The teaching element of prophecy. These might be teaching a Sunday school class. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? They're doing even extraordinary works. And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, Christ says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Do you feel the gravity of that? That there will be those on the day of Christ who stand before Him, who've taught Sunday school, who've gone to church, who have exhibited every outward appearance, that they're a true follower of Christ. And they will hear the words, I never knew you. And the tragedy of what follows, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wow. It's not just that the category of people exists, friends. It's that there are many. There are many like this. Now, I want to put it to you like this. Take note that these professors profess faith under Jesus' teaching. even Jesus and what he taught, there were false converts. There were professors. And so think of this. Jesus goes on to tell them immediately in verses 31, which we'll get to probably next Sunday, tells them immediately they must abide in his word, and Christ sees their I don't know what they did. They came forward. Jesus, let us be your followers. And says, if you want to be my follower, you must abide in my word. Immediately, Christ calls them to obedience, something we perhaps hardly ever do. But this is one I want you to see. If Christ's preaching drew professors, how much more so now from pulpits where people aren't called to abide in the Word, and where people aren't told that abiding in the Word is a condition of genuine discipleship. Look at what he says there. Let me just steal a little bit from next Sunday. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. And of course the opposite is true. If you don't abide in my Word and my teaching, you're not. And we'll fill that in next Sunday as we come back to it. So if Christ drew false professors, think of our day and the low demands we make on disciples. And so you can just imagine how many more there are in our day. I think we can make that conclusion safely. Well, this raises a question, and I don't know if it's your question, but it's one I've got. And maybe you're thinking that, Pastor Rob, how did we get here? How did we get here? How did we get to the point where we are that there are so many professors in the church, so many Kim Philbys? And you might disagree with me on this. You might not think that there are many false professors. I just tell you, for a nation that professes this many believers, just take a look at our nation. So I think there's good reasons to suggest that there are many false professors. Pastor Rob, how did we get here? I want you to know first that this was not always the case in America. This was not always the case. Several years ago, I picked up this book and began to read it. It's called Revival and Revivalism. It's about a period of time in America called the Second Great Awakening. It took place roughly between 1800 to 1825, 1830-ish. Many, many, many came to faith in Christ during that period of time. No question. But also great harm came out of that period. I think a subtitle to this book would be, in my mind, How We Got Here, or How the Church in America Got to Where It Is Today. I read this book, and I almost read the whole thing with my jaw on my chest. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. It was at a time, this is different, I know, and okay, it is what it is. Let me just read a couple quotes from this. There was a time in America where churches looked for genuine fruit and didn't just take somebody's word for it, that they were a believer. Now, that might come as a radical thought to you. What do you mean, not take my word for it? Who would know best than me? Do I require someone outside of me to confirm the fact that I'm a believer? And the answer for every one of us is, yes, we do. Because of how profoundly self-deceptive our sin nature is. So this is what they used to do. Let me just read a paragraph here. In times when it seems as though almost whole communities are entering the kingdom of God, speaking of this, of the Great Awakening, time must elapse before a more balanced assessment can be made. In all revivals, there are mixtures. it cannot be supposed that in the high excitement attending a work of the Spirit of God, God's saving work can be instantly distinguished from what moves men only temporarily or from what may be accounted for in psychological terms. The depth of feeling shown by professed converts and physical phenomena such as falling down, slain in the Spirit, goes back a long way. That's what he means by falling. And swooning provide no safe means for distinguishing the permanent from the transitory. Did you catch that? All these outward things that we often associate with genuine faith, he suggests it's got nothing to do with it. So the church hasn't always been like it is. They looked for, they did not announce converts quickly. The later practice was generally unknown at this period of announcing someone a believer immediately. Rather, the churches looked for the evidence of changed lives before permitting additions to their membership. And the belief prevailed that true revival always proved itself by a change in conduct in communities. You see what they looked for, used to look for? And how did they go about doing that? What was their means? What was their method? It was preaching the truth of God's Word. Listen to this. The presence of God and the measure of His working was not judged by such things, but rather by the deep impression made on people by the power of divine truth. Far from aiming at stirring excitement, the preachers sought to avoid it. It was their object, indeed, to make deep impressions on the hearts of sinners, but to do this only by means of the truth. What a novel idea. Accordingly, the whole tendency of things was to produce excesses of calm, solemn, rather than passionate and clamorous excitement. They laid more stress upon fervency of the spirit than upon strength of lungs or muscular contortions. This is good stuff. I love this. Because this shows us how we got here. You see that? It wasn't always like this. He says the means employed in these revivals have been but two. The clear presentation of divine truth in prayer. Nothing to work upon the passion, but sober, solemn truth. That's how that revival began. In a good way. It's all about to change. In the years that followed, that was all about to change. The degree of the Spirit's work in people became to be associated with the amount of emotion that was expressed. In other words, the Spirit must be really at work because of the amount of emotion involved. Listen to this. Once the idea gains acceptance that the degree of the Spirit's work is to be measured by the strength of emotion or that physical effects of any kind are proofs of God's action, then what is rightly called fanaticism is bound to follow. For those who embrace such beliefs will suppose that any check on emotion or on physical phenomena is tantamount to opposing the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness! Anyone who stands up and says, whoa, 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 what is this, is judged to be suppressing the Holy Spirit. This thought, friend, rages today. Who are you to say that this is not a work of God's Spirit? It's rampant in the church. Things changed, and so emotion was now valued. There were a few who resisted it, but in Kentucky in particular, no offense to you Kentuckians out there, Kentucky in particular, it's where it just blazed forth. Hang with me. We'll get someplace, I promise. Listen, and my apologies to the Methodists among us. When the work arose as to an enthusiastic height, and they don't mean people who just like to go to church. By enthusiasm, they mean great noise. The Methodists had no scruples of its being genuine. instead of recognizing and restraining natural excitement and wildfire and probably losing the headstrong as a consequence, the Methodists willingly accommodated themselves to it. Overbalanced on an experience-centered Christianity and too ready to exalt zeal above knowledge, the Methodist tendency was to treat such things as loud emotion, shouting, sobbing, leaping, falling, and swooning as though they were the true criteria of heartfelt religion. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? This is a generalization, but support for it is not hard to find. A schoolboy in Kentucky writes that later a preacher in revivals described how his Methodist schoolmaster worked children up into religious hysteria. So here in the Second Great Awakening, emotion is promoted and put forward, and any kind of physical manifestation is regarded as the genuine article. They began to emphasize results. Results became very important. But the Methodists, harnessing, as they thought, a lesson from Kentucky, came to believe that the organization of mass meetings was a very effective part of evangelism. Emotion engendered by numbers and mass singing repeated over several days was conducive to securing a response. Results could thus be multiplied. And to further secure these results, and even they began to realize that the wildfire didn't necessarily mean anything, they introduced something else to secure visible and measurable results, and it's called the altar call. Something else was needed, and it was found in what became known as the invitation to the altar. Now, let me say, not all altar calls are fraught with hysteria, but a lot of them are. They emphasized results in their meeting. They wanted visible results. All of these new things came congealed in a man named Charles Finney. And my apologies if he's one of your heroes. Charles Finney was probably not even a Christian. He did not believe that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. And it's R.C. Sproul's opinion that the man was no believer. Well, and then we have to say what kind of impact was made by this. And that's a great question because, Just listen to the impact. First, among the ministers, this describes the outcome of the ministers, that all of the evangelists of the 1830s who were inspired by Charles Finney, I cannot recall a single man, Brother Finney and Father Nash excepted, who did not, after a few years, lose his unction and become equally disqualified for the office of evangelist and pastor. So the author writing that knows of only two men who eventually didn't disqualify themselves for ministry. And then let me read this. During 10 years, hundreds, perhaps thousands, were annually reported to be converted on all hands. But now it is admitted that Charles Finney's real converts are comparatively few. It is declared even by himself that the great body of them are a disgrace to religion. So I read that, and my response is, wow. That, friend, is how we got here. That's how we got here with this many false professors as these methods that were adopted in the Second Great Awakening. I want to propose that what I've been describing is what we now largely see in American Christianity. These things that we read about in the Second Great Awakening. That's how we got here. That's why there are so many Kim Philbys in the church. Now, you might disagree with me, and you're welcome to do that, and I won't be offended at all. I think we need to talk about it. History has a lot to say about the state of the church. Goodness. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? There's another question then, I think, that springs out of this that we have to ask. And this is very important. Pastor Rob, how do I know that this isn't me? Pastor Rob, how do I know that I'm not one of these professors? How do I know that what you've been describing doesn't describe me too? How do I know that unknown to me, I'm Kim Philby? Because I don't want to be Kim Philby. Well, Christ goes on in the next verse to tell us and describe to us the marks of possessors. That is, those marks that mark someone who is a genuine believer. And so please come back next week. All right? And I'm not doing that just to be salacious and lead you on. This was, I pray, prompted by God's Spirit this morning as I was preparing. What I do want to leave you with for the time being is this. And so not to leave you without any thought to go on, but let me leave you with 2 Corinthians 13:5. You know, I don't know what kind of church you grew up in. I don't think many of us growing up were presented 2 Corinthians 13:5. Here's what I think we were taught based on what I've read and based on... Now, this was true of Bible churches as well as Baptist churches. Don't you ever doubt your salvation. You know, you were led to that counseling station after that meeting. You went forward, someone prayed with you, and then they turned around and proclaimed that you were a believer and then said, don't you ever doubt what you've just done. Now, you could have become a genuine believer at that point. But I don't think the words, don't doubt what you've done, are helpful at all. And I don't even think they're biblical based on this text behind me. Because look at what the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, listen to what God says. Examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. What does God tell us to do? I don't think he wants us to be anxious nail biters, forever wondering if we're saved. Spurgeon says, and I agree, we look to Christ. We don't look to an altar call. We don't look to a prayer. We look to Christ. Have we trusted Christ? But if we were to examine ourselves this week, what would that look like? Since I'm leaving you hanging for 6 days, what can you do in between time? Well, I read this a week or two ago from Dr. Sproul's commentary on John. I thought it was profoundly helpful. And he asked three questions. Ask these questions to yourself. Do you love Jesus perfectly? Do you love Jesus perfectly? And I and the rest of us would have to say, no. Of course not. The second question is, do you love Jesus as much as you should? Do you love Jesus as much as you should? Here the hands go up, no. No, I don't. And his third question, do you love Jesus at all? Do you love Jesus at all? That is the Jesus who's revealed himself in the Scriptures, that Jesus. Do you love Jesus at all? And if you can say yes, I think that's great assurance. Because Dr. Sproul maintains that you can't say yes to the Jesus of the Bible without God's Spirit having done a work in your life. I think there's great truth to that. Do you love Jesus at all? Well, I've either offended you, perhaps I've comforted you, maybe I've alarmed you, maybe I've really unsettled you, maybe you're mad at me right now. so let me just throw it out. Let's have coffee. Let's talk. Because I stand on what I've said. And I want you to see that there are this group of people in the church, professors and not possessors. Furthermore, there's a great many of them. Let's pray. Father, please take this and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord. I pray that you would take John 8:30 and the obvious instance of professing Christians who really aren't, and if we need to be really disturbed about it, that you would disturb us, Father. Let us first of all examine ourselves. And then, Father, I pray for the parents sitting out here in front of me that as moms and dads, we would be careful in declaring our children saved, but that we too would hold our opinion, encourage them in the faith, but, Lord, not confirm them in their unbelief. And, Father, the friends around us, let us see them in a new light, not in a critical light, not judgmentally, but Lord, that maybe perhaps they're not all that they claim to be because they've never genuinely turned to your Son in repentance and faith. And Father, that's what we want out of all of this. We want true saving faith, this the true gospel that says we leave all to follow you. And so please do this work among us. Cause your Spirit to just annoy us through the week if that's necessary. But build us, Father, in our most holy faith. I pray in the name of Jesus.